Okay, so John chapter 16. John chapter 16 is our text for this morning. Verse 33, the very last verse of it. You know, when you think about what people want in life, you know, you think about your friends, your colleagues. What do they want? They want a measure of excitement, don't they? They want some thrills. They want something to be happening. They want experiences. Oh, they want wealth. Oh, they would love to have some wealth. They wouldn't say no to that. Oh, and of course, health. But then you take that for granted, don't you? And happiness. We want all of those things. But you know, increasingly, I come across people who say, oh, just want a quiet life. I don't know if it's because I'm getting older and I talk to people more my age. We've been having men round to quote us for doing jobs to get the work finished on the house. And it's amazing the number that say, oh, I had such an exciting life, all sorts of things happening. But then I just decided I just wanted to come to the seaside and settle down and work for myself and have a nice, peaceful life, a quiet life with less stress. I want an untroubled soul. That's what I want. I know that some listening are going through stressful times. There are those who are hunting for a house. How stressful can that be? There are others where there's family strife. How painful to the heart can that be? There are financial strictures, all sorts of things that I could list. And the troubled soul cries out, oh, for a peaceful life. But look in verse 33 of chapter 16. Jesus says to the 11 who are with him, he says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. These things, the things that he'd been telling them, I've spoken them to you for this purpose, that you might have peace. Things that he'd said, words he'd spoken, heard by their ears, understood in their minds, felt in their souls, would give them a sense of deep peace in the soul, like a soothing ointment. You know when, if you've ever had a very unpleasant sore, a festering sore that's screaming out that things are not good, and an antiseptic soothing ointment goes on, and what a lovely feeling of peace it produces. Let me remind you that this is the final couple of hours that Jesus spent with them before he went to the cross. In the last bit of chapter 13, after Judas Iscariot had gone out to betray him, then chapters 14, 15 and 16, and then in 17 we have his high priestly prayer for them. And then the arrest, and then the trial, and then he comes to his hour, to his 3 hours, in fact, the 3 hours when there was darkness over all the earth, as he accomplished redemption, as he paid the price to the justice of God for the salvation of his people. That hour of the cross, my hour is not yet come, but now it has. It's there, it's imminent. He said in verse 1 of chapter 16, these things, same idea, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. These things, that ye should not be offended. That reminds me where he speaks in Matthew's gospel, I think it is. Blessed is he that is not offended in me. You know, to the disciples of John, you know, he said, they came to say, are you the one or should we look for another one? And he said, look, all the miracles that are happening. And he said, the gospel is preached to the poor. And blessed is he that is not offended in me. Are you offended in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me put it this way. If someone that you know in a situation asks you, what do you think of Jesus Christ? What do you think of him? Are you a follower of him? And they're clearly not, and they're clearly very opposed to you. And you might have offence at that. You might not want to say what truly your heart believes. Are you offended in him? Are you made to regret association with Christ and his truth? This is what he's saying. Peace in the things that he said when we believe them and embrace them, and we are not offended in him. We're not offended. We rejoice in him. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. What is the mark of the true people of God in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3? We are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. This is it, to rejoice, not offended in him, but rejoicing in him. and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, chapter 16 is very much consolidation of chapters 14 and 15. He says, I'm going away. He reminds them, I'm going away, but the Comforter will come. The work of God's kingdom will be greatly extended. This is what chapters 14 and 15 have said. You've now got sorrow because I've said I'm going and leaving you, but soon that will turn to great joy. I've told you that the very works that you've seen me do, that you 11 will do. And not only that, you'll do greater works than these. And you have to start reading the Acts of the Apostles to see that fulfilled. To see the same works of miraculous healings and raisings from the dead, and even more than that, preaching, and 3,000 souls, 5,000 souls, and so on, thousands and thousands of people pressing into the kingdom of God. The eternal purposes of God in Christ's death and resurrection are about to be sealed eternally. Here it is. Satan is about to be cast out. His mission is about to be accomplished. He's going to return to the Father. And at last they understood. Verse 29, look at this. You know, again and again you read of them dull of hearing and dull of understanding. What's he talking about? His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? There, you now appear to believe clearly. And the summary of it all is in verse 33. In verse 33, Jesus says this, and this is our text this morning. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's it. That's it. Peace in him, trouble in the world, but be of good cheer. He has overcome the world. He assures us of this. These things, these are going to be our 3 points this morning. First of all, peace in Christ. The peace of Christ's disciples, the peace that he promised to his disciples, the 11 apostles here, and to all that follow him down the ages, that peace rests in the things that he has spoken to them. The things that he's spoken to them, primarily in chapters 14 and 15 and consolidated in chapter 16. He's said certain things to them that will give them peace, are the basis of peace. Not just the academic knowledge of it. Obviously, you have to understand it, but as the Spirit of God, the Comforter, applies the truth and the power and the effect of these things that he's said to them, to the soul, it gives soothing peace to the soul because you see the power and the effect of it. Let's remind ourselves of some of the things that he's spoken to them. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In chapters 14 and 15, look in chapter 15. I'm just going to pick some at random. I'm picking out eight of them. In chapter 15 and verse 5, right, this is one of the things that Jesus said to the 11. He said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. He spoke of the eternal union there between his people and himself. Life consists in a sequence of unpredictable events that toss us to and fro, doesn't it? You know, Harold Macmillan, the Prime Minister of Britain in the 1950s, was asked by a reporter, what could upset your plans for your government? And Macmillan replied to him, events, dear boy, events, because things happen unpredictably and toss the plans of people to and fro. The best laid plans of mice and men are not for six when events happen. They come along. They make things change in an unpredictable way. It might be prosperity that they affect. It might be the family. It might be the career. It might be health. Good at one time, these things, prosperity, family, career, health, and then seeming disaster the next, but all in the hands of the living God. The multitude that God loved everlastingly before time began are permanently, unalterably united with God in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. A union that is as permanent as God is permanent. God is unchanging. I am the Lord, I change not. Nothing we or any others or any devil can do can change that union. Nothing, height, depth, any other thing can remove us from the love of God that is in Christ. Every blessing from God to his people flows through and because of this eternal union. Get that fact in your mind. This is the thing, one of the things that Jesus told the 11. He tells us, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because you are eternally united with him. From before the beginning of time, from before there was ever a world, you are united with the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, just lie back and rest in peace in that knowledge. Because whatever might happen today, is the wind and the rain going to blow the roof off the house? What's going to happen today? It's a violent day out here. But is anything going to happen that's going to change our standing? No, because it can't. It's as permanent as God is permanent. God is the author of all life, the upholder of all things. Outside of him, nothing exists or can exist. As he is permanent, so that union is permanent. Secondly, chapter 15 and verse 16. Here's another of the things. And note, you could find more, but I'm just picking 8 of them out for now. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. The election of God. The election of God. It's not the election of you. It's not your choosing of God. He said, you didn't choose me. I have chosen you. God is the one who made his choice. He is the one who said, I will be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord, not of the free will of man. The free will of man would never ever choose God, left to itself. The election of God. These things, this is one of these things. The election of God is the choice of God, and he cannot change. It's God's mercy to whom he will. In Malachi 3 verse 6, he says, I am the Lord, I change not. Now, what's the consequence of that? Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. If you're one of Christ's people, you are amongst those that are called here, the sons of Jacob. That doesn't mean the Jewish people. It means those who have like faith as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those people are not consumed. It doesn't change. It cannot change. You protest, this thing of election doesn't give me peace. What if he's passed me by? Let me respond to that like this. Do you want to come to God? Do you want to find peace with God? Well, you come via the Lord Jesus Christ, so come to him. Can you point to anyone who has come sincerely to the Lord Jesus Christ and has been turned away? He said, come unto me, all ye that labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, I will in no wise cast you out. I will in no wise turn you away. Is that not a cause of peace? The things that I have said unto you, that ye might have peace. The election of God. Thirdly, the fact that redemption, the payment of the debt to the justice of God, is accomplished. It isn't left hanging open. It isn't left depending on your decision. It's accomplished. It's finished. Look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 15. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do so whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants. You're my friends. He has laid down his life for his friends. The sin debt of his people is paid in full to the demands of the justice of God in the blood of Christ. It's the blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The life is in the blood. The soul that sins, it shall die. He died in the place of the multitude the Father elected in him before the beginning of time. And therefore, redemption is accomplished. You say, but what about where the Bible warns me about judgment to come? What about 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10? We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the things done in the body. Does that not put a great big threatening warning over us? That don't you go presuming. You've got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things that you've done in the body. What about Hebrews 9:27? It's appointed to man, that's me, to die once. And then the judgment. Oh, the judgment. And don't I read that our God is a consuming fire? And don't I read that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God with my sin? And don't the alarm bells start to clang and clang and clang? But listen to this, Romans 8:33. Remember, the point is, he has died for his people. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Answer being, of course, nobody. Why? God has justified his people. Who is he that condemns? Who is he? You know, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Who is he that condemns? Christ has died in the place of his people. The justice of God is satisfied on the account of Christ's death. He died, but not only that, he rather, he's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, who pleads his shed blood, who pleads the price he paid at the cross of Calvary for the sins of his people, and the Father's justice is satisfied. It isn't charismatic experiences so claimed that satisfy the soul. It isn't tongues and miracles, spurious, all the things that they go chasing after. It's knowledge of the peace that is procured by the precious blood of Christ. You know, it says again in Hebrews, is it Hebrews chapter 12? The blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. You know, Abel was the second son of Adam and Eve and was killed by his brother Cain. And his blood was shed. That was the first human blood shed. And that blood cried out to God from the ground. What did the blood of Abel speak? What did it cry out from the ground? It cried out for justice. For sin had been committed. It cried out for justice. What does the blood of Christ cry out in the courts of God's justice? It cries out for peace. It cries out for forgiveness. It cries out that the penalty has been paid. It cries out that there is no more, therefore there is no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. These things that I have told you, that you might have peace. Fourthly, have you ever worked for an unpleasant boss? I have. Having done many, many consultancy roles, you come across all sorts. You come across some people who are very, very easy to get on with and very reasonable, and you want to work. And then you come across occasionally some of the most unpleasant people that you've ever come across. I remember one chap in particular. Boy, his objective in life was to make sure that he held all of the cards in the relationship between my company and his company, and that he used those cards to make my life as unpleasant as he possibly could for the 3 months that I was on that job. There are some very unpleasant people out there. You know, people who keep you in the dark and make life unpleasant. They kind of leave it so that there are traps all over the place for you to try and work out how to do things. And it leads to serious psychological torment, to anguish. But the one who is the, I won't use this word, but if I say the one who has ultimate preeminence, our God, the God of the universe, you can go no higher. When he says that in Christ all the fullness should dwell, that he should have the preeminence, it means that there is no greater name. There is no greater name than Jesus. His is the name that is above every name. And to his name every knee shall bow, both in heaven and wherever, every knee shall bow. But in chapter 15 and verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. Here's the one who is preeminent, calling his people friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I've made known to you. There are no secrets. There are no secrets in this relationship. He who is preeminent has told you the secrets of the kingdom of God. And his people, you know, he says, you're not servants, you're friends. And we go, no, we are your servants. We're your willing servants. We're your bond servants. You know that picture in the Old Testament of the slave that comes to the time when he's served his 7 years, it's the year of Jubilee or whatever, and he can go free, a free man, and he goes, I love my master. I don't want to go free. I want to serve my master. And they pierce his ear with an awl against the doorpost and a ring's put in his ear, and he's a willing servant of the living God. And he's let into the secrets of the business, of the family, of the firm, everything about it. Proverbs 18, verse 24 says this, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Oh, does that give you peace? That the God of the universe, who is preeminent over all, that God is your friend by virtue of redemption and electing grace. John 14 verse 6, this is the next one of the things. In John 14 verse 6, that well-known verse, he said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we apprehend, we grasp hold of him as the way to God, as the truth of God, as the life of God. And that life flows into the soul of the believer. We have access into the Father's throne room. I am the way to God. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's a story told, and I'll probably not tell it very well, but of a man who, because of a matter of justice, was desperate to see President Abraham Lincoln, who was a very just and reasonable president. And although he ended up being assassinated, he was greatly loved. And this man desperately wanted to see Abraham Lincoln, but so did so many other people. And by chance, he came across Abraham Lincoln's son. And Abraham Lincoln's son started talking to him and heard his story and felt so moved by it. And he said, well, you need to see my father, but I can't get to see your father. And the son, of course, without any questions asked, takes the man into the very room where Abraham Lincoln was, and he sees him. And this is what Christ does. Does this not give you peace? We have one. Our God is unknowable. He dwells in unapproachable light. You know, no man has seen God at any time and cannot see God. And yet we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, who was made flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, says John, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man, he says in verse 18 of chapter 1, no man has seen God at any time. Oh, so how do we see God? Ah, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has manifested him. He has made him known. This is how we come to the Father, to the preeminent one, to the one above all. Then sixthly, the provision of a comforter to replace the physical presence of Jesus in his earthly ministry. Look at chapter 14 and verses 15 to 18. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, Those who claim charismatic gifts, etc., take note of this. The Holy Spirit shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it to you. He said, it's expedient that I go away, in verse 7. So that, whereas he was only present in one place with those 11 apostles at one time, the Spirit of God, the Comforter, would be omnipresent, would be the presence of God everywhere, so that we meet in a room like this with you out on the internet and others doing similar things in meetings all around the world at different times of this day, and all have the presence of God with them. Because by the Spirit of God, the Comforter, he's been sent. He is our portion. He is that which we enjoy. He is that which makes the truth of Christ and the gospel of his grace relevant and personal and felt by us wherever we are. And what a blessing that is. Is it not a blessing? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. I'm not alone. There. How? By the Spirit of God, wherever it is. There, the Spirit of God is with us, omnipresent, eternal. The next point, in verse 19 of chapter 14. Yea, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Because he lives, there's the life of God. Do you fear death? You know, the natural man, through fear of death, all his life is subject to bondage. They try and pretend that they're not, but they are. Read Hebrews chapter 2. The natural man, through fear of death, all his lifetime is subject to bondage. But here we have the life of God, who is the very source of life, who is the very pinnacle of life, flowing through Christ to us. Because I live, ye shall live also. The life of God flowing to his people because of his life. Does that not give you peace? Does that not give you peace? God's life in your soul. In chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, this is the final one. Heavenly mansions prepared. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. You know, what's going to happen? What happens when we die? What happens when we go through this portal from this life? And, you know, the makers of movies try to portray it, such as in the film Ghost. They try and portray shining lights and all, but they don't know what they're talking about. But here, child of God, listen to this. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Heavenly mansions prepared. Oh, I wouldn't think literal mansions. He's trying to use language to say, you know, as John says in 1 John chapter 3, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But there is the assurance of our conveyance there by him. These are just some of the things that he has told us and them. And this is to comfort us and give us peace. There's a place for us prepared. What it will be like, we don't know, but there's a place prepared. Comfort your souls. Does that not give your soul peace? What's it going to be like? You know, we're going on, you book somewhere for a holiday, and off you go with sort of, you've seen all the fancy pictures. You know, some of these photographers are incredibly cunning, the way they make places look so much better than they really are. We have a photographer in the congregation. But you know what I mean. And you get there and you think, oh, it's nothing like this. It's dreadful, absolutely awful. We've had one or two bad experiences in the past. And you wonder, what's it going to be like? I tell you, no such anxiety. This is the living God. He's preparing a place for his people. A place of absolute bliss in the presence of God, that we might have peace with these things, calm in the soul, untroubled by fear of eternal condemnation and separation from all that is good in God, so that, as I often like to quote, I will both lay me down and sleep in peace, because thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. Psalm 4, verse 8. But he says, I've told you these things that you might have peace. In the world, you shall have trouble. In the world, you shall have trouble. Christ gives his people peace. The world gives trouble to Christ's sheep. We must stay for a while. Look at chapter 17 and verse 15. In the prayer, Jesus to his Father, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil. No, he doesn't pray that his people be immediately beamed up to heaven out of this world. No, keep them here, but keep them from evil. And so we have things like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. What is that all about? It's about the sojourn in this world on the road to the celestial city, on the narrow way. The world's troubles drive his people back to God again and again. We're not there yet because of sin in the flesh. We see through a glass darkly, but the world's troubles and his chastisement drive us back constantly. The flesh tends to seek a refuge of lies. Isaiah 28 speaks about this. You have sought refuge in that which is the lies of this world, in the kingdom of this world, in the philosophies of... It's a refuge of lies. The whole world lies in its refuge of lies. But God sweeps his people out of that refuge with worldly tribulation. You know, in the same way as in Revelation 12, the end of it, Satan, when he's defeated, persecutes the woman in the wilderness. And what does he do? He spews out of his mouth a flood. And the purpose of that flood is to try to sweep the woman off her feet, back into conformance with the world, with his kingdom. But God does the opposite. He sweeps his people out of that refuge with worldly tribulation, with trouble that drives us back to God. Mere carnal, fleshly professors of faith find false peace in the world's lies, just like the church at Sardis in Revelation 3, in the early verses there. That church had a name that it lived, but it was dead, said Christ to them. No, not like mere professors, but true sheep must return to the true sheepfold and find what the scripture calls peace in believing. That's Romans 15:13. Peace in believing. Sometimes the world hits hard with blows that hurt. It does. If you've ever experienced any, and I'm sure you all have, you know. It hits hard with blows that hurt. And sometimes it smiles and it deceives. Do you know the latter is worse than the former? At least you know what's going on when the blows come hard. It's the deception. Beware of the angel of light, Satan, who comes and deceives, wolf in sheep's clothing. But how does the world trouble believers? You know, we're told to know your enemy. Well, let me quickly go through these. It entices with trivia so that we neglect the fountain of living waters, doesn't it? I so often think that those verses in Philippians chapter 4 about the things that we watch and think on and read, you know, the TV that we think on, these things that are wholesome and good. There's so much that is so evil. And the world entices with trivia so that we neglect the fountain of living waters. We hew out for ourselves cisterns that can hold no water. Secondly, there are necessary connections that we have to have with this world. We work, a lot of you work in the world. I did for all my working life, in business, in your career, in interactions with the people of this world. And it all tends to distract from fellowship with God. And, you know, you've got to do your job. You've got to do things right. You're paid for your time. You've got to do it. Thirdly, we mostly have family connections in this world. And that can be a real heartstring puller. It can really pull you in all directions. The things of this world, so much. In this world ye shall have trouble. Our senses, you know, eyes and ears and all our senses bring the world's evil before us constantly. Every day, all the time, our senses do that. It troubles us. It troubles the soul that seeks peace with God. There's persecution of all sorts that comes, mostly psychological in these days. In the past, it's been highly physical. There's a satanic flood, as I've just said, trying to sweep the people of God back into conformity with the world. This is all the trouble that we have in this world. There are even divisions with fellow believers. Yeah? It's true. I'll give you an example. Paul and Barnabas. It is perfectly clear in the Acts of the Apostles that Paul and Barnabas fell out with one another quite seriously over the issue of whether to take Mark, Barnabas's nephew, with them on one of the journeys. But it was solved. There was reconciliation, for Paul writes about Mark, who is beneficial to me for the ministry. Ill health, times of ill health, all of these things can bring us trouble and threaten to disturb our soul peace, but really are chastisement for our good, to bring us back to fellowship with God, because the world itself can provide no soothing, no amelioration of the troubles it brings. But don't think like this, that we've got the peace in the things that Jesus has said to give us peace in our souls. We've got that on the one hand, and then we've got the world and the kingdom of Satan trying to distract. And don't fear a 50-50 battle, because it isn't a 50-50 battle. Because Christ has overcome the world. He is victorious over those things. It isn't evenly balanced. Christ has overcome the world. It is not an evenly matched contest. He says it, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Be of good cheer. Rejoice in this. Be happy in this. He has overcome the world. What is the world's objective? What is Satan's objective? It is the destruction of the kingdom of God. It is the elimination of God's people. It is a kingdom of false peace without divine justice. We see it all around us in the world today. Attempts to raise up worldwide unity, and it's all a godless unity based on some notion of utopia without anything to do with the justice and righteousness of God. And Satan's objective is to force God, by his own character as a holy God who must condemn sin, to condemn the multitude he loved before time. That is his objective. And the conflict continues to the end while we're here in this flesh until we die. But the war is won. Redemption's price is paid. The citizens of God's kingdom, that's you and me if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are qualified to be there. Nothing Satan can do can take that away. Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? Christ has died. The accuser of the brethren is cast out, Revelation 12. His destiny is the lake of fire. That's his destiny. There is a new world that God is bringing. A new heavens and a new earth are prepared. Comfort yourselves with these things and rest in the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Amen.